All right. Okay, so the last 2 weeks we've been looking at grace as a gift from God. And we said, whenever you read in the New Testament grace, it's hard to miss. In fact, it's impossible to miss how closely related the word gift and grace are because you find them together everywhere. And that's what we're saying a major aspect of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is a gift to us. And in fact, grace is probably, could easily be characterized as God's greatest gift to humanity. Now, we ended last week at Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And so let's start with that passage this morning. It's at the top of your sheet. It says, "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." All right, so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has miraculously delivered those who were hopelessly bound by sin and death into something wonderful, which is righteousness and life. And now we who were once ruled by sin and Adam are now ruled by grace in Christ Jesus. Now consider that for a moment. This is what God has accomplished for us in his Son. He's delivered us from the reign of sin and the reign of death into the reign of righteousness and life. So in Christ, our lives are no longer ruled by sin and death, and now we are ruled by grace and life. And so, the gospel really is good news.
Yes, it is.
God's delivered us from slavery to sin and death, from the rule of sin and death in our life to where they reigned in our lives and into the rule and the reign of grace and life. And so that's why I think the gospel is rightly characterized as the gospel of grace. And so in Ephesians, Paul speaks about the riches of God's grace, which are poured out through Christ. And they're poured out without discrimination, and they're given to both Gentiles and Jews. So without consideration of merit, without consideration of ethnicity, without consideration of religious background, the riches of God's grace are poured out to those who receive it. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." I mean, that's a fascinating term to think about, the riches of God's grace. And if you this is like in the first two or three paragraphs of Ephesians. And Paul goes on to spell out some of those the gifts that God's poured out to us by the riches of his grace. I mean, I remember one time back when I was preaching on Sunday morning, I think we spent like 4 months just on these two paragraphs of Ephesians, talking in detail about each one of these riches of God's grace that's been poured out to us. And so those riches include wisdom and understanding to make known the mystery of his will. It's one of them. We're chosen, predestined according to God's plan. He placed us in his Son. He marked us with his seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is who's both the evidence to us of what God has begun, and he's the guarantee that God will bring everything to completion. Now, all of yes.
Point.
Okay, yeah, so you want all the points or just the last sentence?
Sorry, maybe
Oh,
like when the drill started.
all right, well, I don't know when it started.
Okay.
So you're gonna have to just tune that out. We're in the path of progress here. All right, so the riches of God's grace that Paul talks about here, they include wisdom and understanding to
Wisdom
make
and
known to us the mystery of his will. So why, how is it that we can know what God is purposes, what he's up to? It's because God, by his grace, has poured out to us his wisdom and understanding through his Son, through his word, and especially for us, by the one who makes the word alive for us and helps us to understand it, is the Holy Spirit. And so, this also says that one of the riches, one of the riches of his grace is that we're chosen, that we're predestined according to God's plan. Now, predestination is a word that we often get stuck in, but really it just means that before God created, before he began to create human beings, he intended for there to be a group of people who would be in his son, who would be united to him for all eternity in and through his son. And so we are those people who have been chosen and predestined. I think somebody was asking me about this recently, and I'll just explain it here real quickly. I think that our tendency is to think about things from the perspective of the Protestant Reformation, okay? And the Protestant Reformation brought an important truth to the understanding of the body of Christ, and that truth is that we as individuals, by grace through faith, enter into what God has for us. And so, I think part of the reason why, why the Protestant Reformation emphasized that so much is, they were correcting something that the Catholic Church had been teaching for centuries, really, that salvation happened by being a member of the church. If you enter into the church, and so the church is the place where saved people are. Well, that's true, but you don't enter into Christ by just by being a member of the church. You enter into Christ by individually confessing your faith in him as Lord and Savior, and then we enter into and then we enter into Christ. And so a lot of the passages that we have trouble with that have to do with being chosen and predestined, I think the trouble comes from us as we think about it as individuals rather than thinking about it as the whole group. God intended for this whole group to be chosen. He chose this, that there would be a group of people who would belong to his son according to his the what he predetermined, what he predestined to be so before he began to create. And so, if you ask Paul, our tendency is to think, okay, is Catherine predestined or is Beverly predestined? That's not the way that Paul would have looked at it. If somebody asked if Catherine was predestined to be in his son, his response to that would be, well, is she a believer? Is she in the church? The church, is she in the body of Christ? And if not, go preach the gospel to her. And then if she accepts that, then she will become part of the predestined, who is the whole group of people who are set apart in God's heart from the beginning to be, to be reunited to him, reconciled to him in and through his son.
So you predestination is not for an individual, but for the group.
I think that's the way we have to look at it. And if you start reading predestination in that regard as the group rather than an individual, then a lot of the problems that we have with
That deal.
that being fair or whatever, go away. Paul really doesn't use that language much in Galatians and Romans, which is the two letters we're going to be focusing on in this course. But maybe later we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail. But from now on, just start thinking about predestination as being the body of Christ, the people. Right, then you're not part of the predestined. Go preach the gospel to them so they can be part of the body. All right, so he placed us another aspect of grace that's mentioned right there. Obviously, we could spend months looking at these two paragraphs, but I'm just kind of highlighting what this is all Paul characterized all these things as being the riches of God's grace that he's poured out to us. These are all parts of the riches, of God's grace. He placed us in his son. That's where salvation happens. God, when we're saved, God translates us out of Adam, and everything that was part of fallen humanity in Adam and into his son, and puts us into everything that's now ours as redeemed humanity, and as even the new humanity that's part of the new creation, which we'll talk about that a little bit more towards the end, if we get that far.
Can we have thought and believed before?
I agree.
The predestination was a group.
That we who have thought that before or talked about it, that we have talked, that we, who's the we you're talking about, that we have talked about that, thought about before, just Christians in general?
This is the first time I've ever.
All right, yeah.
Bible studies that the predestinate, and I like it. I'm comfortable with
Yeah,
that.
we have talked about it before, and I know you've always struggled with it. And so probably the first time we did Romans, I really wasn't seeing it that way. But for the last 10 or 15 years, we've been talking about that's the proper way to look at it, I think. And not there's still not some mystery, because there is also God's foreknowledge involved. So God knows ahead of time, because he knows the beginning from the end, who is going to choose to be the predestined, who's going to choose to be in the body of Christ. Right. But that doesn't take away our choice, that we have. We have the freedom to choose. Just because God knows it ahead of time doesn't mean that that takes away our freedom. The Protestant Reformation, as much as it was needed, it came around historically right about the same time as the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment was basically a cultural and philosophical movement that placed a premium on individuals. And so, a lot of Enlightenment philosophy got into Reformation theology and over in an overemphasized way. I'm not saying that the individual is not important, but see, from God's perspective, God cares about the individuals, and we all get into the body of Christ as individuals. But God's the ultimate macro thinker. His thinking is almost always geared towards the whole, as he's also thinking about the individuals. And so a lot of the language of Scripture we misunderstand if we don't think whole first, community first, people of God first, and individual as part of that. And because I feel like that's the way that the Lord thinks about things. Okay. All right. So he marked us with a seal, going back to the list. He marked us with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's both the evidence of what God has begun in and through Christ, and he's the guarantee that he will bring everything to completion. So that's who the Spirit is to us. That's what Paul says in this particular passage. But of course, we've seen all the other things that the Spirit does and his essential role as far as our living out our life in Christ. And so all of these gifts are said there in that Ephesians passage as being given to us out of the riches of God's grace. And again, given to us out of grace and gift going together. Now these are gifts that are, like I said, given without discrimination to both Jew and Gentile, to slave and free, to male and female. In fact, it does away with the significance of those differentiations, the gift of God's grace. Now, so look at Ephesians 2:1, and Ephesians chapter 2 is real important in understanding the lack of discrimination as far as the gift of grace. Ephesians 2:1, as for you, and now Paul here, Ephesians, he's writing the church in Ephesus. It's interesting. Some of Paul's letters, he's writing to mostly Gentiles, because in Galatia, for instance, they were mostly Gentiles. Maybe the vast majority, in fact, maybe all of them would have been former Gentiles that were now in Christ. In Ephesus, it was a big city. And so there would have been a large Jewish community, and many of whom entered into Christ, and also a Gentile community who entered into Christ. And so Ephesians, when the you here, he's talking to both former Gentiles and former Jews who are now Christians. And as for you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That includes Jews who belong to the old covenant, and Gentiles who were just idol, pagan worshipers. All were dead in their transgressions and sins. Why? Because the only way that someone comes to life is in Christ. And so in your former life, as for you were dead formerly in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That's the condition of all humanity in Adam, is the deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, and this is one of the great statements of the gospel, these next few verses, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. All right, so we could probably spend a couple months just in that one paragraph. But as far as grace goes, through God's grace, those who were dead in transgression and sin have now been made alive. Why is it that we are alive now in Christ? We who are dead in our transgressions and sin are now alive in Christ. The grace of God, okay? Also, not only that, those who were aliens, separated from the kingdom of God, have now been made citizens of God's kingdom. Now we, the people of Jesus, are living evidence, because look at what it said up right there. It says, look at verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. That's what we are to the fallen creation, the people of Jesus, those who have received this grace and been made alive by it. We're now witnesses to the grace of God to the rest of creation.
Wow.
We're the evidence of God's grace. That's who we are. And that's way too big for us as individuals, right? Yes, we truly, we're individuals, but we as the community of believers, that's what we're called to be. We're called to be witnesses to the fallen world of the incomparable riches of God's grace that have been poured out to us in Christ Jesus. Why? You know, we ought to be the most joyful people on the earth, the most trusting, the most grateful, because we know that we were dead and we are now alive because of the grace of God. And so we're witnesses to the fallen creation of the incomparable riches of God's grace. Now, all of this is the effect of God's gift of grace to us in and through his son. And so what it says, so verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, it is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See the gift of God's grace eliminates human boasting and establishes us as God's own handiwork. You know, we can't say I'm alive in Christ because of who I am or what I did. No, we're only alive in Christ because of what God has done for me in and through his son. And so we are fashioned as new creatures by him. We are the products of his grace. That's who we are. Now, all of this was accomplished by God through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, he's made us alive with Christ. He has made you alive with Christ. By grace, we've been saved from fallenness. God has raised us up with Christ Jesus and has seated us with him, present tense, in the heavenly realms, is what it says. An outworking of his grace is that we are in Christ, which means we are seated with him right now in the heavenly realms at the right hand of the Father. And we are, why? Because we're in him, but we're connected to that truth and have access to it and communion with him in that place. Why? Because we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus was explaining to his disciples, and they had no clue, because you can't get it until you get it. You can't get what he was talking about until you get the Holy Spirit. But he's saying, my spirit is going to be in you. And because my spirit is in you and my spirit is in me, there's this fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which will, you know, that's the third aspect of this class we'll be doing, and that Second Corinthians prayer, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit is a fellowship that we share by the Spirit with the Father and the Son in heaven, that connects us to the Father and Son in heaven in a very tangible and accessible way. Okay? So all that's been given to us freely by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I mean, grace is not just a thing. It's not an attribute. I mean, it is kind of, we get filled with grace, and grace hopefully becomes an attribute of who we are, but that's not essentially what it is. Grace not, is not essentially a power that's been given to us. No, grace is a person. Grace is a person, Jesus Christ. Look at the next passage, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Well, what appeared? How did, Jesus Christ appeared, what? Full of grace and truth. The grace of God, the person of Jesus Christ appeared, that who offers salvation to all people. It grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. All right, so the reception of grace, as with everything in our new covenant relationship with God, is an already but not yet experience, not already but not yet reality. Now, already we have been blessed with the appearance of the grace of God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's made salvation and life available to us. And we will experience the fullness of all of that when he returns again. Okay? So the grace of God has a name. It's Jesus Christ. That's why the first part of that prayer, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could say, may the grace of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, be with you, is what Paul was praying for the Corinthians in that prayer. And so Jesus was given to offer salvation to all people. He is the one who delivers us from sin and death into righteousness and life. I mean, what we just read in Romans said that grace does that. Well, great. If grace is a person, Jesus is the one who delivers us from sin and death and into righteousness and life, which is true. That's what he's done. The question for us as the people of Jesus then is, how will we respond to the gift of God's grace? How are we going to respond to the gift? Now, everyone in the ancient world, and it's true really in many cultures today, knew that a gift expected a response, at least in gratitude. Even today, if somebody gives you a gift, what is there a response expected? Well, yeah, I mean, you should at least say thank you, right? Even gratitude should be the response of a gift given. But in the ancient world, and like I said, in many cultures today, a gift given also requires a counter gift of some sort. So there's this cycle of giving. Is anybody familiar with the Greek symbolizing paintings and also in sculptures? It's called the Three Graces. You might know what the Three Graces, three women basically dancing in a circle. And in the Greek and Roman worlds, the philosophy of the Three Graces, that represented the reciprocity of gift giving. So a gift given one woman to the other received, a gift given, received, and then returned, or the three women. Okay, that was the notion of gift giving, as there was reciprocity involved. It was almost totally unheard of to have a gift in that culture that didn't have something returned as a result of it. Okay, and so for a variety of reasons in Western culture, we've come to idolize or idealize the one-way gift, a gift without return. So much so that often people will prefer to give something anonymously, where there is no return possible. But in Paul's day, gifts were given in order to create or to sustain a personal relationship. That's the reason you were, so if you read Philippians is a letter that the underpinning of it is this notion of gift and reciprocity. And so, Paul had this relationship of gift and reciprocity with him. They were the only church that he would ever take help from money-wise. And the reciprocity that they received in return for that gift was his blessing over them and his sowing into their life as their apostle, It's very unique in Philippians. And so next time you read Philippians, just kind of pay attention to that. But that's what's being represented there, is this gift giving followed by reciprocity. And so, it was common, in Paul's day, gifts were given, like I said, in order to create or sustain a personal relationship. And of course, that could hardly happen on a unilateral basis. I mean, if I give a gift to somebody anonymously, that's not going to do anything for our relationship with each other, right? It's not going to create the relationship. It's not going to sustain the relationship. But so in Paul's culture, it was common to speak of being obligated or indebted after receiving a gift. You're obligated to give something back. And so friends would look upon, look for ways to repay the gifts they've been given. Now, so that's why Paul thought about, that's the way that he thought about the gift of God's Son, is that first of all, if a gift establishes relationship, what should the gift of God's Son do? Establish relationship with the giver, who is God the Father. Well, that's what happens, right, in the gospel. And so Christ was given to fallen humanity to create a relationship with God the giver and to evoke a response from the recipients to God. Yes, God, the gift of God's Son was something that was given without condition and without merit, without us earning it. But it wasn't like God gave us Jesus anonymously and didn't expect to have some sort of return, some sort of response in our life because of the gift of his Son. And so Paul sums up that response in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which is the next passage. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," I'm paraphrasing, "in view of the God's gift of grace in his Son, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." That's our holy and pleasing to God. This is our true and proper worship. This is our true and proper response to the gift of Jesus Christ. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And so, although God's grace is given freely in the sense that it's given without prior conditions, it's not cheap in the sense that it expects nothing in return. So,
No.
we'll touch on that some more because yes, it is. It is exciting because the gift of God's grace is transformative in every way. All right. It changes us. It conforms us to the image of his Son. All right, so God gave us the gift of his Son with an expectation that we would respond. Okay. And now Paul was aware that his descriptions, the way that he described and preached the undeserved grace of God, might encourage amongst some people the impression that sin doesn't matter. In other words, grace is always covered. Grace always increases to cover sin, and so therefore, the argument would be, well, I can sin all the more then because grace will just grow. I can actually cause grace to grow in my life by sinning more. And that's the way, some people understand grace or receive it or whatever, not necessarily to that extreme. They wouldn't put it that way, but they think that grace allows them to live any way that they want to. But that's not the response that God expects for the gift of grace. Okay. Let's look at the next. Let's flip over to the page. Okay, Romans 6:1.
That's
It doesn't make sense.
that. Oh, I can just do whatever I want to because, like love changes you, so you can't just
Right. Well,
say
and God's presence in you, the Spirit of God living in you, it changes you. Yeah. And yet, you find streams of Christianity that really think that way, that grace is gives you license to live any way that you want to. Now, like I said, that's an extreme way of saying it, but it's not that. All right. All right. So Romans 6:1, what should we say then? All right, Romans is interesting. Let me back up for a second. In this especially, all throughout Romans, Paul asks these rhetorical questions. It's questions that he expects to come up because of what he's teaching in them, what he's revealing to them, okay? And so he asks these rhetorical questions and then goes on to answer what's the proper response. And usually after the rhetorical question, there's a interjection, God forbid, or by no means, or perish the thought, kind of thing. Don't even think that that question is relevant because it's not. But so here's an example of one of those. In fact, we're about to read two examples. Romans 6:1.
You will be able to test and approve of God's words. Test God. Don't just think you know the answer.
Test and approve what our understanding of God's will is really, and like what that was, to know and understand God's will was one of the gifts of grace that was listed in one of the riches of God's grace that we just read in Ephesians 1. I mean, that is an incredible gift to be able to have insight into God's intention and purpose. And so we all have our soul is comprised of our mind and our will and our emotions. And part of the, renewing of our souls, the retraining of our souls that happens when we're in Christ, is to conform our will to God's will. Because as fallen human beings, we're eminently self-willed, right? And so when we enter into Christ, we have to be retrained out of that self-will so that our will can be conformed to God's. And that begins, Dad, by knowing it. That's a gift of knowing what God's will is. What was God's will?
So often, if somebody says that's God's will, you don't care. You don't question it at all. And this says, question and make sure it's God's will.
God's will gets misrepresented all the time. It's all the time. All right, so Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Right before that, he says, where sin increases all the more. So what shall we say? Let's just keep on sinning. That way grace will increase. And he says, no, by no means. God forbid. Perish the thought. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? See, grace doesn't leave the recipient of it unchanged. It forges a new relationship with God. The gifts were given to form and maintain relationships. The ultimate gift of God to humanity is the gift of his son, which forges a new relationship for us with God. And the grace then maintains that. So that new relationship, we live under a new Lord, Jesus Christ. And so when we, we're going to explore these sections of Romans in more detail as we get further into this, okay? But right now we're just hitting highlights. And as we explore those sections of Romans in more detail, we'll see that Paul speaks about being under grace, being ruled by grace. We already saw that, under the reign of grace. All right, so the next passage, Romans 6:14, for sin shall no longer be your master because you're not under the law, but under grace. We have a whole new authority structure in our life that happens when we enter into Christ, and it is grace. Law doing is no longer our authority as people of the new covenant. Grace is. All right. And verse 15, what then? What another rhetorical question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. See, Paul faced a lot of opposition to his ministry. Virtually every one of his letters, you can see him answering opposition that was coming from other Christians about his preaching of the gospel, about his message of grace, really, in essence. And that opposition came particularly from some Jewish Christians, okay? And they opposed his preaching and his understanding of grace, and especially the portion of his understanding of grace that we just read that says that the gift of Christ has eliminated the need to relate to God by the doing of law, by the Torah. Okay. Now, but because, after all, if people don't have rules to live by, what are they going to do? That's what the Jewish Christians argued. Okay, well, you take away the rules, what's going to happen? People are gonna go wild, right? But that from that from the perspective of the gospel of grace, that's a total misunderstanding of grace. Grace is not license to live any way that we want to. Grace is actually a gift of God that transforms us and empowers us to live in a whole new way according to the nature of God that's deposited into us by his grace without the need for exterior rules and regulations. In fact, the exterior rules and regulations, the more we rely on them, the less we're relying on the power of grace in our lives. All right? So, grace isn't licensed to live however we want. Grace is a transformative gift, the transformative gift of God's Son, who delivers us from slavery to sin and empowers us by his indwelling presence to live in a new way, and that new way is righteously. Okay, so flip back over to the page again. Let's look at that room, the front page, very top. Let's look at that Romans 5:20 again. The law was brought in so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through what? To bring what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of grace reigns in us through righteousness to bring us this ultimate gift, which restores us to God, the uncreated life of God the Father and God the Son that's given to us through Jesus Christ. All right, so where sin once reigned in death, now grace reigns through righteousness to bring life in Christ Jesus. Now we'll hit on that some more. Go over to the back page again. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. When were we slaves to sin? In Adam, before we entered into Christ, right? Every human being, what we just read, was slaves to sin. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Righteousness had no control over our life. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now, in Christ, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, and the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, so we haven't been set free from sin and death to live any way that we want to. No, our proper response to the gift of Christ is to, with God's help, bear his image in the fallen creation. Now, one of the great paradoxes of the new covenant is that we've been set free from slavery to be slaves. We've been set free from slavery to sin and death to be slaves to righteousness and life. So we're not free to live any way we want to. Our proper response is to be slaves to righteousness and life with God's help, which is considerable. So we're no longer slaves to sin and death, but now slaves to righteousness and life is what this says. Now, you see, there's a transformational reality to the gift of God's grace. All right, I'll say that again. There is a transformational reality to the gift of God's grace. Yeah, but grace doesn't just load new obligations onto our old, incapable pre-Christ self. Well, we'll get into that later. Grace establishes a relationship with God that's transformative in its effect. So the gift of grace is, for Paul, not the gift of a thing. It's not a commodity that's passed on into human possession. Or see, it's not even a quality that's infused into the character of the recipient. Grace is primarily a relationship established by the gift of Jesus Christ. So if gift giving in that culture, by which Paul's thinking was formed and to which these people were writing, gifts are given to establish a relationship. That's what the gift of grace does. It establishes relationship for us with God through the person of Christ. And then in doing so, it establishes us as new creatures, equipped and enabled and empowered by God Himself. All right, Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Here's another one. This is where we're going back to read that again. What shall we say then? It's the next passage on your page because we added a couple of verses to it. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that Jesus, just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. All right, so when we entrust ourselves to Jesus, what happens when we entrust ourselves to Jesus and God translates us out of Adam and into his son, the transformational reality of that is we become participants in Christ's own death and resurrection, which means we die and are raised to newness of life. We become participants in his death and resurrection. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified, past tense, with Christ. That's what happens to all of us when we enter in to Christ Jesus. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but now I live by a new life force. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body while I'm on this earth, I live by faith, by entrusting myself to who God is and to what he's accomplished for me by his grace. I live my life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So trust in Christ results in our participation in his death and resurrection. And that means that we, by that death and resurrection, participation in his death and resurrection, we have become participants in the new humanity, of which Jesus himself is the progenitor. All right, so when we're studying John, the essential component of John's gospel, there are many, but I would say this is the main one, is the gift of life. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And that's not talking about natural life. Jesus came to give us the uncreated life of God, which re resided in him, in his humanity, right from the beginning, right? Because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. What made Jesus the progenitor of this new humanity is he was a human being who had, in the right from the, his conception, had the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit and the uncreated life of God activating and quickening his mortal being. So, when we enter into Christ and become participants in his death and resurrection, we become part of the new humanity of which he's the pattern, of which he's the progenitor. This is probably the best way to put it. Which all of that is made possible by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our baptism, so that's what our baptism represents. Our baptism is meant to represent our participation in his death and resurrection. It's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual truth of what happens to us the moment we confess our faith in him. We go into the water, that symbolizes our participation in his crucifixion. We come out to the newness of life, that's symbolic of our participation in his resurrection.
Leave the
And
old life in the water.
you're right. Yes. Yeah, I mean, yes, we're cut off from the old life in the water. Now, of course, when as this new creature, our soul is not immediately retrained. We have to be retrained by the word and by the spirit in accordance with the new creature reality that is ours from the moment we enter into Christ. That's why I always say, yes, we're in process here, but the process is not a matter of trying to become something that we're not. It's becoming what we already are in Christ Jesus. See, the problem with trying to become something that we're not is our focus is on who we are and what we've got to do in order to be like him. Instead of if we're becoming what we already are, the focus is on who he is and what he's already accomplished for us on our, what he's already accomplished for us on our behalf. All right, so our baptism in Christ means the death of the old self, the end of an old form of existence, and at the same time, entrance into newness of life. Because when we are raised with Christ, now we're raised. The moment we enter into him, yes, we died of the old form of humanity. We're raised to the new one, and the essential difference is the Holy Spirit who brings into us the uncreated life of God. What Jesus was saying there at the festival of the water festival in John chapter 7. He's talking about life, and John says what he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes into us. The uncreated life of God comes into us. We become a new being, and that's made possible by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and our participation in his death and resurrection. All right, so that's a pretty awesome gift, right? So, what's the expected response then for God's gift of grace? How do we respond to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ?
That's an amen.
Huh?
Trying to live just one. How about as
Well,
a living sacrifice?
when we talk about the will of God, why did God create human beings?
For a relationship.
Relationship. And so that's the ultimately the will of God. He wants to be in relationship with his sons and daughters on the earth. He's made that possible through his son. He's made it immensely practical through the connection that we have with him through the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. And so our response is to relate to him, to walk with him, to acknowledge his presence, to value his worth in our lives because it's of infinite value. So the response to the grace of the Lord, our response to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the response of a formerly weak and broken and dead self. That's kind of what we think. Oh, I'm still just gonna. No, it's the response of the new self. Newly capable and newly empowered by the Holy Spirit. See, the gift of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has made possible new creation, of which we're a part. Humanity transformed and empowered by the Spirit of grace, by God's own empowering presence. Look at the final passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, all right, so who's in Christ?
Leon.
Every single believer, right? From the moment we entrust ourselves through faith to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in him. If anyone, another way to say that, everyone who's in Christ, for everyone who's in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. You see, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is transformative at every level. As new creatures in Christ, the gift of grace imparts a new nature to us, patterned on Jesus Christ himself. That, it transforms our desires, it transforms our goals, it transforms our values. That's what grace does. That's our response to grace, is to allow it to transform us, to transform the way that, if you look at the verse right before that in 2 Corinthians 5:16, which obviously is not on here, but I'll tell you what it says. It says we can no longer view things by the perspective of the world anymore, given the new creation. Not only are we different, we have to view everything differently by the perspective of the new creation, which means there's no longer, in Christ, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. There's no longer Scythian or barbarian, or, all of those previous distinctions have been superseded by a new identity. And the new identity, which is the gift of grace, is Jesus himself. That's why the exhortation over and over again is clothe ourselves with Christ. We've been clothed with Christ. We've been clothed with a new identity as a result of the gift of God's grace. And so it transforms our desires, it transforms our goals, it transforms our values. And in the community of believers, it establishes new patterns of behavior and social relationships. Because, like I said earlier, God's intention, his ultimate intention is not to transform us as individuals. His ultimate intention is to build us together as transformed individuals into a transformed community of believers bearing witness to the riches of his grace on the earth. And like we were saying, Protestant Christianity has focused primarily on the individual, on the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And that is essential, because we enter into Christ as individuals, but God is primarily concerned to see his grace manifested in community relationships, where new patterns of respect and love identify a community created by grace and infused with grace-shaped values. And so our response collectively to the grace of God is to be a vibrant, God-shaped, grace-filled community of grace-filled individuals who bear witness, like Paul, to the astoundingly powerful and transformative effect of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, one of the most horrible condemnations of Christianity today is when the world looks at us and says we're really no different than anybody else. I mean, we are not responding to the grace of God if that's the way the world sees us as the community of believers. I mean, and that's the way the world sees us. All right. I mean, that's the ultimate mechanism, through whom, that a mechanism of that word. That's the ultimate organism, because the body is a living reality. That's the ultimate organism through whom the riches of God's grace are seen in the world, is the body of Jesus Christ, is the church. Us as grace-filled communities of believers. Okay, so
A whole community.
a whole, W-H-O-L-E. Whole community. We're whole in every way.
What did you say then?
A whole community. In other words, one person, I think that's, if we say Christians aren't any different, I think what we think of is looking at ourselves individually and like, oh gosh, I did this and I didn't represent who God was. And so it's all about what I have done or not done, and instead of recognizing the interconnectedness of who we are as a body in a community.
Yeah, one of the ultimate expressions of pride is to think that me, as a person of Jesus, can bear his image on the earth by myself. He's way too
Yes.
multifaceted for that to ever be the case. Now, yes, I am called to bear his image as an individual, but I'll never be able to do that as an individual. It takes a community of believers to even begin to approach bearing the image of
Right.
God on the earth. It takes the work that he's done. You know, if you go on and read in the rest of Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about, you know, God bringing forth this community. I mean, it's like God has torn down the barrier of separation that kept Gentiles and Jews apart from each other. Why? So he can create one new man, one new humanity alive in his son. And so we're gonna be reading Galatians, and so start reading that, you know, just with the eye towards grace, not the whole thing. And then these sections in Romans. And you know, one of the reasons that Romans, I think it's probably the primary reason that Paul wrote Romans, is kind of the report had gotten back to him that there was, you know, there was a large contingent of formerly, you know, of Jewish Christians in Rome and Gentile Christians in Rome, but the old covenant requirements that the Jews practiced and the Gentiles didn't was actually keeping them out of relationship with one another. And if they weren't as one representing Jesus Christ within Rome together, then the gospel had failed in its outworking in the church in Rome. And so Rome at Romans, you can see, you know, what Paul's doing is he goes back and forth. You know, in one section he'll be addressing the Jewish Christians, in one section he'll be addressing the Gentile Christians for the purpose of saying, hey, no, God's intention is the one new humanity, not for there to be a Jewish church in Rome and a Gentile church in Rome, and never the two meet, never the two worship together, never the two represent Christ together. No, that, I mean, that's if that's the case, and well, just look at where we are today. I mean, if that's the case, then you know, the gospel has failed in its mission and its purpose to represent Christ as the one new humanity
So,
in him.
what I mean, it's obvious today that we've got to have a complete change in for this to come about.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, and it starts with us as individuals, but it
Yeah.
starts with us as communities too. And recognizing what, you know, I think what we need to recognize not just what grace has done for us, but what is our proper response to grace? How do we respond to the gift of Jesus Christ as a community of believers? You know, because, you know, so many Christians think that that grace is what was a gift that doesn't demand reciprocity, and they mix up kind of grace and mercy. But grace is being a gift. It is given freely without condition. But it's not unconditional. I mean, God wants us to respond to it by being this transformed body of people that grace has established. And with that, we got to lean on him, rely on him. We need his help because we can't do it on our own. But you know, it is a response. You know, we want to respond to the grace of God. As I get into thinking about this and you know, I just there's such a I feel like there's such a misunderstanding in the body of Christ of what grace is. You know, we tend to limit it, you know, and it's different expressions. You know, one group of Christians will think grace is this, another group of Christians will think grace is this, and it's not we're you know, each one focuses on an individual aspect of grace as if it were the whole thing, and it's not. I mean, this grace is so much more. Like, you know, the grace of God has appeared in his son, in the gift of his son. And the question is, how are we who have been transformed by this amazing gift, how do we respond to it to be who God has recreated us to be those who bear witness to the fallen world of the riches of his grace and how it's affected our lives as a community of people.
Yeah, that's what we're all searching for.
Right, yeah. Yeah, it's what and then what's what the world needs. I mean, the fallen world needs us to be the bearing witness to the riches of God's grace.
Word I've been tossed down.
Yeah.
So this package,
Yeah.
rice and peas and brothers, lurchers unbound.
Yeah, so Paul starts almost all of his letters. May the grace of the Lord, the great, he's grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is usually the formula for it. That's his theology. If you understand what grace is, grace and peace to you. Because once you receive grace, it establishes peace, which is not just absence of conflict, it's everything that comes through a restored relationship to God, the shalom of God. Everything that comes to us as in that restored relationship is the function of being recipients and responders to the grace. And but like you say, those are words we just throw around without really delving into the transformative meaning of them, and not just knowing what it is, but responding to it. And because we've been given the spirit of grace so that we can experience grace so that we can be empowered for grace. So Lord, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness and kindness and mercy and love and compassion and every aspect of your grace that you poured out to us in and through your Son. Thank you, Lord, that that your gift, the gift of your Son, how could it possibly, how could the gift of Jesus Christ and his indwelling presence in us through the Spirit, Lord, how could it not make a difference in who we are and how we live as your people, as your sons and daughters on in this world. And so, Lord, as we just fellowship on this topic together, Lord, I ask that you would just open our hearts and minds, not just to know what grace is, but to be those who respond to it, who walk in the transformation that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has brought to us as his people. And Lord, for that, we need your help. We can't do it on our own. We know we can't. But thank you, Lord, that you've given us the helper, the spirit of grace, to make the gift of Jesus alive to us and to make manifest for us the transformation that has occurred for us in and through him. And we pray all this, Lord, just humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.
No.